Let's get started. Should we kneel for prayer? Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for the privilege of Sabbath worship. We ask that the Holy Spirit be our teacher. We pray that Jesus Christ be with us today, that we might be constituted as a church, as you promise in Upward Look on page 315, that the presence of Christ alone constitutes a church. We pray, Father, that we not be Christless. We pray, Father, too, that you will help us, each one, to become more obedient, that we might be your people in accordance with the promise in Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Amen. Lord, help us to understand your voice as it's very carefully speaking to us from your word, both in the scripture and in the writings of Ellen White. We ask that we not be deceived, either by ourselves or anyone else. And we pray, Lord, again, that your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our comforter. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Should we go to our Desire of Ages on page 120? Last week we started that chapter. We read Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the temptation. We started on chapter 12 on page 114, and we got up to page 120. This chapter is very good, like all of them are, but it's God's method for us to resist and overcome temptation, and it gives us hope and encouragement and strength to be overcomers. Jesus was someone who resisted all temptation. I wouldn't say he was an overcomer because he didn't sin. He never sinned to begin with, but he resisted all temptation. And just as it said again in Desire of Ages on page 24, that beautiful promise, I believe it's 24, yes. It says that, "And he," meaning Christ, "exercised in his own behalf no power that is not freely offered to us." And the power that we get from the Holy Spirit to be overcomers is one thing. But as we see in this chapter, the power that we get from a "Thus saith the Lord," from an "It is written," is another avenue for us to be able to be victorious. So let's read. Let's begin reading in Desire of Ages on page 120. And we left off there in the second paragraph, starting with the words, "Jesus met Satan." Okay? "Jesus met Satan with the words of Scripture, 'It is written.' He said, 'In every temptation, the weapon of his warfare was the Word of God.' Satan demanded of Christ a miracle as a sign of his divinity. But that which is greater than all miracles, a firm reliance upon a 'Thus saith the Lord,' was a sign that could not be controverted. So long as Christ held to this position, the tempter could gain no advantage." Oh, I have to stop here for a moment right away and talk about this just a minute. If the Lord himself held to the position of a 'Thus saith the Lord,' and Satan could gain no advantage over him, then the same is true for us. The significance then lies in that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, who is it? Does the Lord warn us? Who is it that God tells us, "Do not prefer a 'Thus saith the Lord'? They prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a 'Thus saith the Lord.'" Who is that? Anybody? Laodiceans. And give me a reference. Do you have the reference? Do you know the reference? Well, it's Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, or Two Review and Herald, 419 and 420. I know that article used to be one of Hohen's favorites, but it is the article whereby Ellen White says that the church represented by the foolish virgins is the state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is the Laodicean state. And the reason I say that it was one of Hoehn's favorites is because you all know Hoehn up there in Canada before he passed away, and it was one of his favorites, and that's one of the ways of remembering it. That article was the very first time that Sister White ever said that the state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is the Laodicean state. And that's in Two Review and Herald 419 and 20. And she made that comment on page 420. But she, before that, in that article, she says that the foolish virgins are Satan's mediums. And on page 419, she said the foolish virgins, read the words exactly. She says, quote, "There are persons who have received the precious light of the righteousness of Christ, but they do not act upon it. They are foolish virgins. They prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than the plain, thus saith the Lord." So foolish virgins prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a plain, thus saith the Lord. Two Review and Herald, page 419. And these foolish virgins, she goes on to say, are Satan's mediums who utter his falsehoods and transmit his darkness. They are foolish virgins indeed, choosing darkness rather than light and dishonoring God. And then on the next page, she says the state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is the Laodicean state, on Two Review and Herald, page 420. So it's the Laodiceans, again, and we must understand these people. We have to understand Laodiceans, or we'll be deceived by them. They are self-deceived, according to 7 Bible Commentary 962, and unless we understand them in their self-deception, they'll deceive us, and we don't want that. So we have to understand it. We have to be able to discuss it as it comes up, and I'm bound to do it. As it says in Third Testimonies on page 257, quote, "Ministers who are preaching present truth should not neglect the solemn message to the Laodiceans. The testimony of the true witness is not a smooth message." And it goes on. But here it just tells me that I am not to neglect the solemn message to the Laodiceans. So when we see terms that come up in God's Word that apply 100% to understanding that Laodicean message, we should take note of them. Whenever you see the phrase, and you see it a lot in the writings of Ellen White, "thus saith the Lord," you'll see. Whenever you see that, you should recognize that Laodiceans prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a "thus saith the Lord." And that's a direct quote. Foolish virgins or Laodiceans or Satan's mediums prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a plain "thus saith the Lord." Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, or Two Review and Herald, page 419 and 420. So a Laodicean doesn't have much, you see now, a Laodicean doesn't have much defense against Satan's temptations, does he? He prefers the sophistry of the enemy. In other words, a cunningly devised, plausible-sounding lie. A good example of that is from what I talked about before we got started. Solemn Appeal, page 100 and 101, is a little chapter on abortion. Well, the Laodicean leader says that's not on the CD-ROM because Dr. E.P. Miller wrote those two pages, not Ellen White. Now, I call that sophistry for two reasons. Number one, Arthur White has six books on the CD-ROM. Why are they there then? Number two, why didn't you mention in Solemn Appeal, page 6, James and Ellen White endorsed Dr. E.P. Miller's writings, and that's why they put them in the book on abortion. And also, again, they endorsed them on page 81, when the chapter begins that contains the little section on abortion. Why don't they mention that? When they eliminate Solemn Appeal 100 and 101 on abortion, and at the same time they're doing abortions in their hospital, and Dr. B.B. Beach stands up in the American Religious Town Hall and he says that he doesn't believe, well, let me give you the direct quote, "I don't believe that aborting a fetus is murder." B.B. Beach, Public Relations Director, General Conference of the Laodicean Church, on the American Religious Town Hall meeting, May 21, 1995. When he stands up on TV and does that, and I have a letter here from the past General Conference Director of the Health and Temperance Department, Mervyn G. Harding, who shows here that he doesn't believe that life starts at conception either. When they have these kind of things going on, plus abortions in their hospitals, and they curiously drop Solemn Appeal 100 and 101 from the CD-ROM on the pretext, on the cunningly devised, plausible-sounding pretext that Ellen White didn't write it, so we don't put it on the CD-ROM. And they don't mention the prefix of the book that endorses it, and they don't mention James and Ellen White endorsing this very section of the book itself in the prefix on page 6, and also on page 81, I call that sophistry. And that's a perfect example of the Laodiceans today preferring sophistry rather than what does God say about abortion? Why do we throw it away? Is this as if it's like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand when he sees a lion coming straight at him? That's not going to change the outcome. When God comes, his word stands fast, and just because we try to make it of no effect is not going to change the fact that numerous people in leadership positions today, in administrative positions in the church, that go along with this kind of sophistry and say nothing against it, not to mention the doctors in the hospitals and the nurses that are doing these abortions, are going to be charged with murder in the eyes of God. Now, they may be having, quote, a very successful career here on earth, but that's as far as it's going to get. And people better recognize it and better repent and do something about it, because those little babies getting aborted can't do anything about it. And this is a perfect example of Laodiceans preferring the sophistry of the enemy rather than a thus saith the Lord. Let me give two more quotes regarding a thus saith the Lord. There's a lot of information on it, of course, but when you read the words thus saith the Lord, right away what should come to your mind is that Laodiceans or foolish virgins or Satan's mediums, same thing, prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a thus plain thus saith the Lord. Review and Herald, August 19, 1890, or 2 Review and Herald, 419 and 20, a historical landmark article, because it was in that article that Ellen White said that foolish virgins are Satan's mediums. And she said, the state of the church represented by foolish virgins is the Laodicean state. That was a landmark article. She had never made that kind of statement before. Prior to that, when the issue came up, she had said that the Laodiceans had not reached the point yet where they were foolish virgins. But by August 19, 1890, they had, and she said it. So it is a landmark article. Something else on Thus Saith the Lord that's kind of interesting. There's so many quotes to choose from, I just picked two others. Sanctified Life, page 19 and page 20. Let me read what it says there. There are many among professed Christians today who would decide that Daniel was too particular and would pronounce him narrow and bigoted. They consider the matter of eating and drinking as of too little consequence to require such a decided stand, one involving the probable sacrifice of every earthly advantage. But those who reason thus will find in the day of judgment that they turned from God's express requirements and set up their own opinion as a standard of right and wrong. They will find that what seemed to them unimportant was not so regarded of God. His requirements should be sacredly obeyed. Those who accept and obey one of his precepts because it is convenient to do so while they reject another because its observance would require a sacrifice. Lower the standard of right. Notice, lower the standard of right. And by their example, lead others to lightly regard the holy law of God. Thus saith the Lord, is to be our rule in all things. End quote. Thus saith the Lord, is to be whose rule? Seventh-day Adventist rule. Our rule in all things. Do you see why at times I give the warning in talking about the Laodicean message? That Laodiceans are not Seventh-day Adventists? They are not. They are professing Christians. An Adventist is a Christian. Laodiceans are not. 7 Bible Commentary 970. They are not Christians. They are professing Christians. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And that sheep's clothing is professing Christian clothing and professing Seventh-day Adventist clothing. When you study the Laodicean message then, after a while it'll dawn on you. When you realize that Laodiceans are heathen, Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899, and Babylonians are heathen, after a while it'll dawn on you. And you'll say, look, I can spiritually discern the Babylonians because they keep Sunday, for one thing, bunch of other doctrines of the wine of Babylon that they have. But they keep Sunday, and they're pretty apparent. They're pretty recognizable. But how can I recognize a heathen Laodicean? A heathen Babylonian is Sunday keeping, but I should be able to discern a heathen Laodicean, or else I can be deceived by them. And that's where it comes into the law on the first and second commandments and the fourth commandment. They are Sabbath polluting with idols, as we've talked about many times. People can look for themselves in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 16, and see the principle of Sabbath polluting with idols. And they can see that Laodiceans are heathen, Signs of the Times, August 2, 1899. And they can see that the heathen transgress God's first and second commandments from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 305 to 306, because they attempt to represent God by material objects. Just that simple. It is just that simple. And they don't prefer a thus saith the Lord on any of those things either. But Sanctified Life, page 20, tells us, thus saith the Lord is to be our rule in all things. We know it's not the rule of the Laodiceans. They prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a plain thus saith the Lord. One other quote regarding a thus saith the Lord. From Sons and Daughters, the book Sons and Daughters, page 43, or this is also found in manuscript page 67, manuscript number 67, dated 1909. And this is a quote that has that phrase in it, thus saith the Lord. Let me read it. It says, quote, true happiness in this life and in the future life depends upon obedience to a thus saith the Lord. Notice, true happiness in this life and in the future life depends upon obedience to a thus saith the Lord. Let Christ's life be the pattern. Satan will devise every possible means to break down this high standard of piety as one altogether too strict. Now you'll hear that from Laodiceans too. When you present a thus saith the Lord, one of the ways they try to make the word of God of no effect is they say, well, you're being too strict, too particular. Well, that's exactly what Sanctified Life addressed in Sanctified Life on pages 19 and 20, and here it addresses the concept of being too strict. It says again, true happiness in this life and in the future life, Sons and Daughters, page 43, true happiness in this life and in the future life depends upon obedience to a thus saith the Lord. Let Christ's life be the pattern. Satan will devise every possible means to break down this high standard of piety as one altogether too strict. It is your work to impress upon your children in their early years the thought that they are formed in the image of God. Christ came to this world to give them a living example of what they must be. of what they all must be, and parents who claim to believe the truth for this time are to teach their children to love God and obey His law. This is the greatest and most important work that fathers and mothers can do. I'm getting a lot of static here from somewhere, but I could mute. Maybe that'll help. I'll just mute it.
No, that would be number 7 on your keypad, or 9, whatever it is. Let me figure it out.
Anyway, let's continue on then in our Desire of Ages on page 120. We have to have a firm reliance upon a Thus Saith the Lord, just as Christ did. And as long as we hold to this position, the tempter can't get any advantage over us in the same manner he could get no advantage over Christ. Continuing on in Desire of Ages on page 120, we see in the next section a discussion of two topics, weakness and discouragement. Weakness and discouragement. Before we go on there, again, I have to bring out something regarding the Laodicean message. Remember what the term lukewarm means? It means aiding the enemy. But from Four Testimonies, page 87, it says, aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage those whom God is using to build up the work. The term lukewarm is applicable to this class. So aiding the enemy is what the term lukewarm means. But specifically, they aid the enemy to weaken and discourage those whom God is using to build up the work. For example, when you're trying to restore Solemn Appeal to its whole, it's 272 pages long. And if you go to the Ellen White Estate website, it's listed as being on the CD-ROM, 272 pages. Not so. Not even page 272 is listed, the very last page. They just chopped that book to pieces. And I have my opinion. My opinion is they chop it to pieces to do away with those 2 pages on abortion. They do not want people to realize that the Lord's messenger specifically told us that abortion was murder. Solemn Appeal, page 100 and 101. Nor the other things that she said on those 2 pages that she quotes from E.P. Miller, Dr. Miller, of the harms of abortion, both upon the fetus and upon the mother and the father themselves. Now, when you're trying to restore this, and you're trying to build up the work by restoring this, they'll claim you're trying to tear it down. You see how deceptive they can be? And yet, you have to try to restore God's counsel as they're trying to make it of non-effect. They're going to be aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage those whom the Lord is using to build up the work. And the term lukewarm is applicable to this class, those who are aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage. That's why periodically when we have prayer, when we start our worship service, we pray that God strengthen and encourage us. Just the opposite. That's what Christians and Seventh-day Adventists should be doing with one another, strengthening and encouraging us. Together, we should be strengthening and encouraging each other to build up the work of the Lord. And at times that we're living in, that's going to be very difficult, because the leadership and the vast majority of the people are heathen Laodiceans, and they're bent on tearing it down and making it of no effect. But again, the term lukewarm applies to those who are aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage. Four Testimonies, page 87. Now let's see how Satan then would specifically use the lukewarm as we read the next 2 pages. And we notice how Satan takes advantage of our weaknesses and times when we can become discouraged. That's exactly what he's looking for, so he can lead us into temptation and overcome us. When we're weak and discouraged is when he has the most success and when his attack is the strongest. Do you then see how the lukewarm help him to get us to fall into temptation? The very term lukewarm means aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage. And once we're weakened and discouraged, then Satan comes in with his most fierce assaults against us. Brothers and sisters, we have to recognize the open and impenitent lukewarm Laodiceans around us if we want to be overcomers, because they get us into the worst condition to fall for Satan's temptations. They weaken and discourage us. And it's during that weak and discouraged time that we're most susceptible to being overcome. And that's why the enemy uses them to do that. And when we're in that position, just like the evil general he is in the warfare that we're fighting, when we're in that weak and discouraged position, then he comes at us full strength with the most fierce attack designed to get us to fall. And notice what it says then, as we continue on in Desire of Ages on page 120, 121. And notice the concepts of weakness and discouragement and how Satan plays on it. And when we're reading that, keep in mind that the term lukewarm means aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage. Okay, let's read in the beginning in Desire of Ages on page 120 on the third paragraph. It says there, it was in the time of greatest weakness that Christ was assailed by the fiercest temptations. Thus Satan thought to prevail. By this policy he had gained the victory over men. When strength failed and the willpower weakened and faith ceased to repose in God, then those who had stood long and valiantly for the right were overcome. Moses was wearied with the 40 years wandering of Israel, when for the moment his faith let go its hold upon infinite power, he failed just upon the borders of the promised land. So with Elijah, who had stood undaunted before King Ahab, who had faced the whole nation of Israel with the 450 prophets of Baal at their head. After that terrible day upon Mount Carmel, when the false prophets had been slain and the people had declared their allegiance to God, Elijah fled for his life before the threats of the idolatrous Jezebel. Thus Satan has taken advantage of the weakness of humanity, and he will still work in the same way. Whenever one is encompassed with clouds, perplexed by circumstances, or afflicted by poverty or distress, notice the three conditions. Whenever one is encompassed with clouds, perplexed by circumstances, or afflicted by poverty or distress, Satan is at hand to tempt and annoy. He attacks our weak points of character. He seeks to shake our confidence in God, who suffers such a condition of things to exist. We are tempted to distrust God, to question his love. Often, the tempter comes to us as he came to Christ, arraying before us our weakness and infirmities. He hopes to discourage the soul and to break our hold on God. Then he is sure of his prey. If we would meet him as Jesus did, we should escape many a defeat. By parleying with the enemy, we give him an advantage. Notice here then from Desire of Ages, page 120, third paragraph, over to Desire of Ages 121, the first paragraph. It shows us how Satan is waiting, and he works the same way in history past. In our own time, he's waiting to find a weakness to get us in our weakest condition. He's hoping to bring discouragement upon us. Desire of Ages, page 120, 121. It shows that Satan is waiting to get us in a weak and discouraged condition. Now, we shouldn't read this without realizing what else God is telling us. Aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage. This term applies to the lukewarm, according to Four Testimonies, page 87. Do we see again then how important it is not to ignore the Laodicean message, Not to say, well, it's Babylon, so I don't have to pay any attention to the Laodicean message anymore. If we don't pay attention to the Laodicean message, if we don't learn to spiritually discern the lukewarm Laodiceans around us and how dangerous it is to come in contact with them, when we want to follow God in a way and they don't, that's when they most aid the enemy to weaken and discourage. And if they can weaken and discourage, we can be absolutely certain it is at that time that Satan will come at us with his fierce temptation, his most successful and fierce temptation. So do we see then how important it is to understand the Laodicean message? The lukewarm aid Satan to weaken and discourage. And once we're in that weaken and discouraged position, then he attacks with his temptations. We have to be on guard, and we have to spiritually discern those who are impenitent and lukewarm Laodiceans. Otherwise, we don't have much hope of being consistent overcomers. And I say these things for myself too. When you hold forth the Word of God to people on issues today that are salvation related and testing issues, Sunday keeping for Babylonians, Sabbath polluting for Laodiceans, Sabbath polluting with idols for Laodiceans, the great mass of them who will not come out of their heathenism will meet you with a spirit of hatred. That's designed to aid the enemy to weaken and discourage you. That's why God tells us in Titus 3, 10, and 11, we should only admonish them once, twice, and then reject. Because they can get us into such a weakened and discouraged state that then Satan could come with his attack and gain victory over us. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to warn them of the sin they're in, Ezekiel 3, 17 through 21. Otherwise, their blood is required at our hand. But there's a limit to the warning. Titus 3, 10 and 11. We're to admonish them once, twice. And if they will not accept the word of God or the words of life on the subject, then we're to reject them for their own good as for our own good. God can send somebody else then, but we're out of it as far as that particular individual is concerned, because God doesn't want us to be in the position to where we can become so weakened and discouraged by their attacks that we're vulnerable to the enemy ourselves. These two pages, page 120, 121, just beg us to understand the Laodicean message. First, it shows us that Christ himself overcame by thus saith the Lord. And we know that the lukewarm and the Laodiceans prefer the sophistry of the enemy rather than a thus saith the Lord. Then it goes on to show us that Satan comes at us when we're in the weakened and discouraged condition. This is just begging us to understand the Laodicean message. Because aiding the enemy to weaken and discourage is what the term lukewarm means, according to 4 Testimonies 87. God would have us see that it's the lukewarm who are softening us up for the attack of the enemy. It's the lukewarm that are preparing us so that the enemy can overcome us. The lukewarm weaken and discourage. And when we're in just the right position of weakening and discouragement, Satan attacks with everything he has. I can't see how God could make it any clearer to warn us that the Babylonians are a threat, yes. And most everybody is concerned about Rome. But what's so scary is they turn an absolute blind eye toward the Laodicean. And because he professes to have the same faith, they don't even consider that Satan uses him to do a work no one else can do. Seven Bible Commentary, 963, Column 2, Paragraphs 4 and 5. That's a direct quote. Satan uses him, uses the Laodicean, Satan uses him to do a work no one else can do. No one else but a Laodicean can weaken and discourage a Seventh-day Adventist as much. No one else, because he professes to be your brother or your sister. Desire of Ages, page 120, 121, is just begging us to understand this aspect of the Laodicean message. Let's continue on then. Desire of Ages, page 121. It says, when Christ said to the tempter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he repeated the words that more than 1,400 years before he had spoken to Israel. The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. In the wilderness, when all means of sustenance failed, God sent his people manna from heaven, and a sufficient and constant supply was given. This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, notice two things, trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them. The Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word, it would be given to Jesus. He awaited God's time to bring relief. Isn't that important? He awaited God's time to bring relief. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Often the follower of Christ is brought where he cannot serve God and carry forward his worldly enterprises. Perhaps it appears that obedience to some plain requirement of God will cut off his means of support. Satan would make him believe that he must sacrifice his conscientious convictions. But the only thing in our world upon which we can rely is the Word of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Even in this life, it is not for our good to depart from the will of our Father in heaven. When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only questions will be, what is God's command and what is his promise? Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other. In other words, obey the command and trust the promise. Now notice this very last, this next sentence in the next paragraph. It summarizes and brings home everything that Christ experienced and shows that that's exactly what we must do if we're going to be successful in this last great conflict. Notice it says here, quote, in the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? That's why we have that story, that inspired story in the Word of God about God leading the children of Israel out into the wilderness and then feeding them with manna from heaven. They received a constant and sufficient supply of it. Every earthly support had been cut off, except God. And he fed the children of Israel. In the same manner, when Christ went into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days, every earthly support was cut off. But Jesus waited for God's time to bring relief to his hunger. These are all lessons for us today, aren't they? And yet future. And this sentence brings it all home. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. I want to talk about this concept of loyalty to God for just a moment. Because again, I've seen this concept misused in the Laodicean church all too often. I remember when I worked for a conference president, when I was a pastor in the conference work, and I worked along with a Bible worker. And as I studied with the Bible worker the issues of idolatry and some of the abominations that were coming in among us as a people, the Bible worker studied on her own, came back and testified to us that she believed it was the truth. She sat with us one time in a meeting at Broadview Academy with all the pastors of the Illinois Conference there. There were over 80 of us. The conference president was there and his executive committee. It was a workers' meeting and a week of prayer for workers. And it was headed up by Pastor Bill Lehman, who has passed away now, unfortunately. He was a dear friend of my wife's and mine, Pastor Bill Lehman, and he was heading up the workers' meeting. And during this one particular night in Broadview Academy in Illinois, where we were all gathered in one room, for some reason, a discussion on education came up. And we started discussing how we'd apostatized in education. One way is that so many of our leaders are running off to seminaries of other denominations to get degrees, to get advanced degrees, in direct contradiction of Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 45. And I'll just remind us what it says there again. It says, quote, "We need men well-trained, well-educated to work in the interests of the churches. They should present the fact that we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations." Notice here, it says we cannot trust our youth to go to seminaries and colleges established by other denominations. And she's calling for men who are well-trained who will present this fact to the youth. Instead, what do we have? The vast majority of our so-called scholars and leaders go off to seminaries of other denominations and get doctor's degrees in theology. We have Bakayoki going to Gregoriana, a Catholic Jesuit college, and getting a doctor's degree in total violation of CT 45. We have the current president of the General Conference, Jan Paulsen, going to Tübingen University and getting his doctor's degree in theology. It's amazing to me that this is happening when we have such clear counsel. But what amazes me even more is when they come back and they're given high levels of jobs in the work. Now we have a whole bunch of people deciding to elect them into office who are totally in disregard and disloyal to CT page 45. Is it any wonder that we send men off to seminaries of other denominations to study their theology? And then they come back by the hundreds into our church, and we think we have the same church that existed when Ellen White was alive? It's no wonder that it's changed, and this is one of the main reasons it's changed. Because the leaders have been educated in apostate Protestant and Roman Catholic seminaries. Why, you'd never catch the Roman Catholic Church taking an Adventist from Andrews University and making him a priest. You'd never catch the Lutheran Church taking an Adventist from Andrews University and making him a minister. But we let our men go off to the Gregorianum, to Bingen, and to all kinds of state seminary universities of other denominations. And then when they come back, they're actually given a job, not just any job. Professors at Andrews University, General Conference President. Is this loyalty to God? Is this loyalty to CT 45, as I just read? That we should set the example for our youth not to go to seminaries and colleges of other denominations? No, it's disloyalty. And notice here what it said again on Desire of Ages, page 121. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. All these guys that have doctor's degrees from other seminaries, they may not see every earthly support cut off. When they fully apostatize and go to work for those other denominations, it's like they're hedging their bet. They're working in the Adventist church until it just gets too bad, but then they've always got this degree from another college and another seminary. They could fall back on that and get a work in another denomination. It's happened before. Dr. McLaren was one of them in the history of our church that did just that. He left Adventism and went to work for the Baptists. He had a doctor's in theology degree that matched their requirements. But when I was in that workers' meeting and these things were discussed, and the president of the conference sat there and he said, oh, the apostasy is much deeper than degrees from other denominations. He said the apostasy is much more telling than that. We should have never been accredited. In 1931, we became accredited. Up until that time, there was no accreditation boards hovering over Adventist education. But in 1931, we became accredited. And now we had Sunday-keeping accreditation boards approving of the curriculum in our colleges and in our theological seminary. Can we not see how that can just spell nothing but disaster? And then we wonder why we've drifted so far away from the early Adventist church that Ellen White was alive in. It's because we haven't accepted God's principles on education. It's because we have been disloyal to God. Now, as I said in that workers' meeting and everybody was talking about these things, I saw the executive committee from the president on down understand the apostasy in education. I saw all the 80 other ministers sitting in there that either took part in the conversation or were quiet, but at least they listened. And the Bible worker was sitting right behind me. She knew and she heard all that we heard. And then we all heard the conference president get up before the people and say to the people later, as he waved his hand out over the people in the crowd, and these were the people at a workers' meeting, not at a workers' meeting, but as at a camp meeting, where he said, don't we have the finest schools on the face of the earth? Dig down deep and sacrifice and send your children to those schools. But we had heard him say that if you go to those schools, you can lose your soul because they were apostate behind the scenes. But to the people, he presented a pretense. Now, this Bible worker heard some of these things. And later, when the decision came to her to follow and teach the truth regarding education, regarding idolatry that we had fallen into as a denomination, I saw the conference president look at her and call her by name and say, "Remember your loyalties." And he misused the concept of loyalty. He was speaking about her being loyal to him directly as a person. And that's how loyalty is misused today in the Laodicean church. They do not bring people to Christ, they bring people to men. Desire of Ages, page 280, paragraph 2. They do not bring people to Christ. Well then, who do they bring them to? They bring them to Satan and to men. That's who they bring them to, and they call that loyalty. Well, who is it exactly, again, that is going to be, and we should expect they should be, disloyal? And that's disloyal to God. That's what it's talking about. That's what our concern should be. 7 Bible Commentary 970 tells us very plainly, quote, "Those who would have the seal of God in their foreheads must keep the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. This is what distinguishes them from the disloyal, who have accepted a man-made institution in place of the true Sabbath. The observance of God's rest day is the mark of distinction between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." I'll have to read that again. The 7 Bible Commentary 970, it says, though, and we're talking about loyalty and disloyalty. The conference teaches that when you're loyal to them, men, that's loyalty. And God says, if they've departed from him and you're loyal to them, that's disloyalty. 7 Bible Commentary 970 again, it says, "Those who would have the seal of God in their foreheads must keep the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. This is what distinguishes them from the disloyal, who've accepted a man-made institution in place of the true Sabbath." Notice, the disloyal have accepted a man-made institution in place of the true Sabbath. This man-made institution right now is Sabbath polluting with idols. It will one day become Sunday keeping. Those that are Sabbath polluting with idols now, and when the truth comes to them, reject it, I guarantee you they'll go into Sunday keeping when persecution comes. If it's too difficult for them to give up material objects that they use to represent God now, if a sacrifice is too great, if the persecution they think is too much, just wait till the Sunday law comes and watch them give up the Sabbath. Then, they'll already give it up now for idolatry. They accept a man-made institution, idolatry. They'll accept Sunday keeping, a man-made institution again, when it comes. And who are they? It goes on and says, "The great mass of professing Christians will meet with bitter disappointment in the day of God. They have not upon their foreheads the seal of the living God. Lukewarm and half-hearted, they dishonor God far more than the avowed unbeliever. They grope in darkness." We're told right here then in 7 Bible Commentary 970 that the great mass of the lukewarm are the ones who are disloyal. Oh, they won't have every earthly support cut off. Only the loyal to God will have that. That's not an easy thing to think about, is it? If we're loyal to God in this last great conflict, we're going to see every earthly support cut off. And at the same time, those who have manifested a spirit of hatred and are mocking, ridiculing, and sneering at you for sighing and crying over the abominations, those who are disloyal to God, who've accepted a man-made institution, Sabbath polluting with idols now, Sunday keeping later on, we'll see them, and they won't have every earthly support cut off right away. When the plagues come, it'll be a different story. Then the plagues will fall on them. But before the plagues, just before the plagues come, in this last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. When I was a pastor in the conference, I saw a conference president who was apostate basically hypnotize a Bible worker who knew the truth, simply by offering her this hypnotic suggestion, remember your loyalties. And she snapped right back in line in the apostasy. Indeed, God is telling us today, remember our loyalties and those who are disloyal. Again, the Laodicean message shows us that it's the great mass of the lukewarm that are disloyal to God. And God clearly warns us, 7 Bible Commentary 970, that they'll accept a man-made institution in place of the Sabbath. They're already doing it. They've accepted idolatry, a man-made institution. Ezekiel 20, verse 16, they are Sabbath-polluting then with idols. They're already doing that. It's just preparing them to accept the man-made institution called Sunday later on. Indeed, God calls us today to remember our loyalties and to define who is loyal and understand who is disloyal and how to discern the difference between them. It was a scary thing to me when I saw a Bible teacher. She was older than me. And she understood idolatry and she understood the apostasy in education. And she was starting to share it with others. And I saw her completely hypnotized and snapped right back into line in the apostasy by a conference president just looking at her and saying simple words, remember your loyalties. I was shocked at how she gave up the truth just like that. And it taught me a lesson that people need to understand the difference between loyalty and disloyalty. And that when we're being loyal to men, like that conference president who said that we were apostate in education behind the scenes and said that our great problem was that we were accredited in 1931. That's when the apostasy got deep. And said that when we go off to school at Andrews University to get a degree in theology, that we could lose our souls. Is the same president who stood up before the people at a camp meeting and said, dig down deep and sacrifice and send your children to the finest schools on the face of the earth. He said reality in the workers' meeting among the workers. And yet he proposed a pretense to the people at the camp meeting. And 8 Testimonies, page 249, tells us that just such a pretense beguiles the mind. In other words, it hypnotizes us. Well, we've had, you might say, neuro-linguistic programming going on a long time before the preachers started getting formally trained in it. When they advocate a pretense to the people, when they know the apostate condition, they're hypnotizing the people and themselves. Indeed, we should remember loyalty and disloyalty. And we should understand and not be discouraged that prior to the plagues being poured out, that if we're loyal to God, we'll see every earthly support cut off. And those that are disloyal to God will not be seeing every earthly support cut off. They've got degrees from other seminaries. They can go to work in other denominations, and they will. When the persecution gets too great, they'll jump off this ship in a hurry and take their little degree that they got from another denomination and put it to use. Why did they get it? It's contrary to God's word, CT 45. Because they don't want to see every earthly support cut off. Well, God is going to give us that blessing, brothers and sisters, if we're loyal to Him. If we're loyal to God, every earthly support will be cut off. And then we're going to see God take care of us directly. Won't that be a beautiful thing? Just as He took care of the children of Israel with manna, just as He took care of Christ in the wilderness after Christ suffered for 40 days with no food, and Jesus waited for God's time to bring relief. We will see every earthly support, every means cut off, so that we can have the privilege of watching God do the same thing He did to Israel in giving them manna, do the same thing He did to Christ in providing sustenance for Christ when the time was right. Well, let's continue on. Let's remember loyalty and disloyalty. And let's remember the Laodicean message teaches us the great mass of the lukewarm are disloyal. And they've accepted a man-made institution now in place of the Sabbath, and they'll accept another one when the persecution gets apparent. If we live long enough, brothers and sisters, you will see this. 7 Bible Commentary 970 warns us, and you'll see it. Desire of Ages, page 121 again. Let's continue on. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off because they refuse to break His law in obedience to earthly powers. They will be forbidden to buy or sell. It will finally be decreed that they shall be put to death. See Revelations 13:11 through 17. But to the obedient is given the promise, He shall dwell on high, His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given Him, His water shall be sure. Isaiah 33:16. Indeed, God's going to give us a manna-like experience, isn't it, if we're loyal to Him. Don't expect all these theologians who've gone off to other seminaries to get doctor's degrees. That's already disloyal to God. Don't expect them to have every means of their earthly support come off, because they'll bail ship and they'll go to work for those other denominations when the persecution comes. They're not going to see every means of support cut off. That's why they went and got those degrees. Praise God that we can be loyal to Him. I pray to God that we can be strong enough to be loyal to Him, to have the privilege of seeing every means of earthly support cut off, and then watch the God of heaven with supernatural power come in and make our bread and water sure. What a privilege that'll be, and what a strengthening it'll be to prepare those who will stand during the times of the plagues. Notice that promise again then, the promise to protect us prior to the 7 last plagues and even during the 7 last plagues. It says right there, but to the obedient is given the promise, He shall dwell on high, His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given Him, His water shall be sure. Isaiah 33:16. By this promise the children of God will live. When the earth shall be wasted with famine, they shall be fed. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Psalms 37:19. To that time of distress, the prophet Habakkuk looked forward, and his words express the faith of the church. And this means faithful souls, no doubt. The definition of the true church. Acts of the Apostles, page 11. Faithful souls who will be judged to be such by God, not by you, not by me, not by a church board, not by the general conference or any executive committee in between at any level. The faithful souls will be judged by such by God. That'll be His church, and that is His true church. Acts of the Apostles, page 11. And that's what it's talking about here when it says the faith of the church. To that time of distress, the prophet Habakkuk looked forward, and his words expressed the faith of the church. In other words, the faithful souls. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, There shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:17-18. This is what the faithful souls will be saying in agreement with the prophet Habakkuk. And God will decide in his judgment who the faithful souls are. Woe be to man who thinks they can enter into the judgment of God. Minister of Healing, page 484, warns us about just such thing. Ministry of Healing, page 484. It says there very plainly, quote, we should be careful not to take into our hands the work of judging that belongs to God. End quote. God will decide who his people are, who his faithful souls are, who his church is, who the remnant is. God will decide that. Woe be to any human gods who think they can do that. It's amazing to me that the heathen will participate and think they can participate in the judgment of God, contrary to Ministry of Healing, page 484. And at the same time, they refuse to participate in the judgment that God commands. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, flee from heathenism. I speak as the wise men, judge ye what I say. The heathen, if they remain impenitent, will participate in the judgment that God forbids. They set themselves down on the throne of God like little gods, and they participate in the judgment of God, contrary to Ministry of Healing, page 484, in their self-exaltation, which is again part of heathenism, self-exaltation itself. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 15 and 16 teaches us. And this self-exaltation is also part of Laodiceanism. 7 Bible Commentary 962, column 2, paragraph 3 and 4, teaches us. And this same self-exaltation that causes men to sit down on the throne of God and participate in his judgment is hypnotic and beguiling to man. Great Controversy, page 554, teaches us. But it's amazing to me that self-exalted and heathen Laodiceans will participate and set down themselves upon the throne of God, in effect, as little gods, and participate in the judgment that God forbids them to do, to enter into his judgment, Ministry of Healing, page 44. And at the same time, they'll refuse to do the judgment that God commands. Judge idolatry and flee from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I find it interesting. I find it interesting they can't understand the concepts of judgment. And they're constantly perverting the principles of God's justice, as is evidenced by the fact that they cannot even answer the question correctly. Which is worse in the eyes of God, a Laodicean or a Babylonian, to begin with? The Laodicean will say, why, the Babylonian is worse to begin with. And thereby again, he makes of non-effect the principles of God's justice. Because again, we know, according to Signs of the Times, May 27, 1903, it is a principle of justice that the guilt of the sinner is proportionate to the knowledge given him, but not used or used in a wrong way. Well, we know that Babylonians have the Bible. That's their knowledge given them. But the Laodiceans have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy in Ellen White's writings. Greater knowledge given them. So according to the principle of God's justice, their guilt is greater already. To begin with. And that should clear up the entire question about whether the Laodicean church can become Babylon, ever. Once we realize which is more guilty to begin with, the Laodicean or the Babylonian, then we've answered the question. But if we're influenced by Laodiceans, we'll come down on the wrong side of the issue of justice and judgment every time. Well, let's continue on in Desire of Ages, page 122. It says, of all the lessons to be learned from our Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than bearing upon the control of appetites and passions. In all ages, temptations appealing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers that God gave to man as a priceless endowment. Thus it becomes impossible for men to appreciate things of eternal worth. Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from the soul every trace of likeness to God. The uncontrolled indulgence and the consequent disease and degradation that existed at Christ's first advent will again exist with intensity of evil before his second coming. Christ declares, now notice this next sentence, extremely important. All of us that have studied the first and second commandments and Sabbath polluting, this should become very important to us. It says, Christ declares that the condition of the world will be as in the days before the flood, and as in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, if you look in the days before the flood, in Patriarchs and Prophets, there's the chapter. Chapter begins on page 90 of Patriarchs and Prophets, and it's called the flood. And if you read from page 90 up to page 95, you'll see a lot of things that were in those days that are in our days. One of the key things that's brought out over and over again is their idolatry. Not only that, they delighted in destroying the life of animals. That's what it tells us in Desire in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 92. And we are to know from what it said in Desire of Ages 122, Christ declares the condition of the world will be as in the days before the flood. Well, in the days before the flood, they were in idolatry. We can read that early on in the chapter beginning on page 90, 91, 92. They were in idolatry, but another thing they were doing is that they delighted in destroying the life of animals, and the use of flesh for food rendered them still more cruel and bloodthirsty until they came to regard human life with astonishing indifference, it says. Another characteristic before the flood, neither the marriage relation nor the rights of property were respected. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 92. And speaking more again to the idolatry, you know what it was like before the flood. That's what it's like right now. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95 and 96, describes the antediluvians then, and it describes heathen Laodiceans and heathen Babylonians right now. Just as Ellen White warns us in Fifth Testimonies on page 218, when she says, quote, the sins that destroyed the antediluvians and the cities of the plain exist today, not merely in heathen lands, not only among popular professors of Christianity, but with some who profess to be looking for the coming of the Son of Man. If God should present these sins before you as they appear in his sight, you would be filled with shame and terror, end quote. Here she's telling us that the sins of the antediluvians are right now among some who profess to be looking for the coming of the Son of Man. And brothers and sisters, what she's describing there is heathen Laodiceans have the sins of the antediluvians among them right now. All of these things are happening right now as it was in the days of Noah. And this describes not only Noah's day right here, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95 and 96, but it describes our day right now exactly. It says here, quote, "The men of that generation were not all in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. Many professed to be worshippers of God. They claimed that their idols were representations of the deity, and that through them the people could obtain a clearer conception of the divine being. This class were foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah." And Noah was a preacher of righteousness by faith, it says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95.